Well, good morning. Hope all of you are doing well on this Lord's Day. As I stand here in the pulpit at church, I'm looking out at a bunch of empty pews, and I'll be honest with you, it's kind of a different situation. It's a little disconcerting to be up here by myself, and if somebody were to walk in the doors right now, this might end up on an episode of America's Funniest Home Recordings, not videos, but recordings for sure. But as I stand here and I look out, I'm imagining Miss Nancy and Miss Ladner off to my left, and I'm imagining Miss Nadine and all of that bunch back in the back, and of course I'm imagining Don asleep as I preach. Sorry, Don, this is going to be out on the internet. Sorry. But no, it certainly is a different time that we find ourselves in. But even now, we can join our hearts together as we consider God's Word. And so that's what I want us to do just briefly this morning. I encourage you to get your Bibles out, to open them up to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at a passage that we kind of went through briefly last time we looked at the book of Hebrews, but I want us to dig into it a little bit deeper, and then we're going to look at the first verse of chapter 3 as well. So we'll start in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, and we'll read all the way through to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. This is God's Word. It says, "For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, Lord, we are not able to be together in person, but Lord, we are still your people. We are your people who have been called together by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray now that as we consider your word, that you would open our hearts, that you would reveal to us the truth that you have here in your word. Lord, you know our needs. You know our propensity to sin and to let our minds wander and to not be as concerned with the things of God as we should be. Lord, I pray now in this short time that we have together, focus us. Help us to see the truth of your word. But most of all, help us to see Jesus. So that, Lord, as we face uncertain and unknowable times, Lord, that we can stand on the only sure ground that there is, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, unless you live under a rock or have found a way to get completely off the grid, then your life has been affected this week by the outbreak of the coronavirus. And obviously that is true today as we were not able to meet at church together, and I'm standing here before this empty sanctuary. And so I can say with certainty that all of our lives have been affected in some way. You know, what began as something that was just kind of out there, something that we read about on the news, something that was in Europe and Italy and in China and other countries, it really hit home for us this week as the number of cases begin to increase here in the U.S. and as federal, state, and local officials begin to take steps to minimize the spread of the virus. You know, we watched this week as the president came on TV and made a lot of declarations. He restricted flight from other countries to the U.S. and restricted flights out. He eventually declared a national state of emergency. We watched as the sports world effectively just shut down completely, just in a hurry. It completely shut down. And of course, we saw as schools and other organizations here locally begin to take steps to minimize the effects of the virus. The situation has progressed so swiftly in many cases that there's been times where I have found myself, you know, sitting on the couch or looking at my phone, going, "Wait, what just happened? How have we gotten here so quickly?" And even now, as we speak, you know, we're just being bombarded with a very large amount of information. Some of it's good, and some of it's not so good. But the reality is that there's a lot of it out there. And it's hard to kind of sift through and to know what to believe and what not to believe. But the reality is that as things change at the pace that they're changing, when things seem so uncertain, there's a tendency for us to panic, right? There's a tendency for us to feel this kind of overwhelming anxiety. Now, we experience this in lots of different areas of our lives. Certainly right now, we're seeing it on more of a global scale. We're seeing it on the large scale, right? But think about when a natural disaster hits, or think about when there's a massive outbreak of some kind of crime, like a school shooting or something like that. On a more personal level, what about when our spouse has left us or our finances are in disarray? What about when we lose that person that we have loved so dearly for so long? How do we deal with these things? How do we respond to these events in our lives that seem to want to overwhelm us? How can we live with uncertainty? Well, if you'll remember, the author to the Hebrews is writing to a group of Jewish Christians who are facing an uncertain future. Persecution has come, and the temptation is to return to familiar territory, to return back to their Jewish roots. Now, in lots of ways, we can relate to that, right? When things go bad, when things are uncertain, we want what is familiar. You think about the Cheers thing. You remember that sitcom Cheers? It says, we want to go where everybody knows our name. And so the temptation, of course, is to go back to what feels right, what feels normal. And so we can relate to that, but our author, he says, no. He says, don't drift. Don't fall away. Instead, persevere to the end by keeping your eyes on Jesus. Now, friends, that's our message today. As we face this uncertain time, really as we walk through every day of our lives, the only right response is to turn our eyes to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's what he says there in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, right? He says, consider Jesus. Keep in mind who he is, what he has done. Now, I want you to notice that what what he's speaking of here is not a passing glance. You know, this is not just, oh, hey, there he is, and then we look at something else. No, this is fully focused on Jesus. If you have children, or if you've ever had the privilege of coaching or teaching kids, then you know that part of the challenge is getting them to focus. At Sam's baseball practices, it seems like we spend at least half of our time saying, hey, right here, focus, focus, listen to what we're trying to tell you, focus. That's the problem, right? They get distracted by things that are going on in the street and out in the outfield, and it's hard for them to focus. But there's those moments with kids, and y'all know the ones I'm talking about. Maybe they're watching a TV show, or maybe they're watching a movie, and as they watch them, you look over at them, and they have this look on their face, and I wish you were here right now because I'm doing it, but you know, their mouth is kind of hanging open, and they're just in the zone, man. You can snap, you can say, hey, hey, nothing. Just straight ahead, they are all the way focused on whatever it is they're watching. It's full focus. Nothing can distract them. Nothing can break this kind of spell that they're under. Well, look, ours is not a mindless focus. It's not like that where we just, you know, can't see anything else and we're just not thinking. No, ours is a full focus on Jesus. That's what our author is calling us to here. He wants us to put our attention on Jesus. We get up in the morning, we look to Jesus. We go to bed at night, we look to Jesus. And at every point in between, whether the coronavirus is here, whether there's uncertainty before us, we look to Jesus. I want you to think back over the course of the past week. Maybe think back over the course of the last month. Are there days where you've gone without considering Jesus? There are times where you make it to the end of the day and you go to pray and you think, I haven't thought of Jesus one time today. Friends, if I'm honest, there's times where that's true of me. But as Christians, that's not our reality. That's not the way that we should live. Jesus is not just an option on the table of our lives. You know, we all love a good buffet, right? And you have a million different options of things that you can pick from. Well, Jesus is not an option on a buffet. He's not something in a long list of things that we can pick. No, He is the center of our lives. He is the one that determines our actions. He is the one that determines our choices. You remember He said in John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. Friends, do we believe that? Do we believe that truth, that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing? If we do believe that, then our focus better be on Him. We better consider Jesus. With the time that we have left, that's exactly what I want us to do. In this passage before us, I want us to consider Jesus first as the creator and controller of all things. Secondly, I want us to see Him as the founder or pioneer of our salvation. And then thirdly, I want us to see Him as our elder brother, our advocate before the Father. So let's look at this together. First, let's consider Jesus as the creator and controller of all things. You see that in chapter 2, in verses 8 and 10. Let's read those. It says, now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside of His control. And then look down at verse 10. It says, for it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should be made the founder of their salvation. Now, friends, these are comforting words to us, aren't they? The author says that, yes, from a worldly perspective, it may seem that things are out of control. He says there in verse 8, you know, at the present, we do not see everything in subjection to Him. And that's certainly the case for our lives right now, right? As we look out at the world, as we consider the uncertainty, It's hard to see everything in subjection to Jesus. But he says, no. The reality is that Jesus is in control. It makes you think back to Psalm 2, right? You remember there the author says that the nation's rulers plot and they make plans. But he who sits in the heavens, God, he looks and he laughs, right? He laughs. Why? Because we may make our plans and we may think we know what's going on, but he is in control of it all. He's in control of every virus. He's in control of every cell. He's in control of every moment of every day of our lives. Christ, he is the creator of all things, and he is in control of it all. All things are in subjection to him. Friends, every decision, every event, every aspect of our lives, he's in control of it all. So that means we as his people, we don't have to panic. We don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. Even when things seem uncertain. Even when things seem to be falling apart around us. We can have hope. We can have surety. We can have calm, measured responses to the reality of this life. Because we know the one who is in control of it all. And so we focus on him. Friends, is your heart troubled today? Are you scared? Are you afraid? If you're overwhelmed today, consider Jesus. He is in control of it all. And so we see him. We see him as the creator and controller of all things. Secondly, I want you to see him as the founder or pioneer of our salvation. Now, if you know your American history, or if you're like me, you just spent a lot of time in elementary school playing Oregon Trail, then you know the stories of men like Lewis and Clark, who went out seeking new lands and mapping out new territories. You know about men and women who headed west, blazing a trail for others to follow so that America would grow from 13 colonies to the nation that we know and love today. Now these pioneers, as they went out, they faced a lot of different circumstances, right? If you played Oregon Trail like I did, then you know that there was so many different ways that you could kill your poor pioneers on the way. You know, they could get gangrene, or they could get like whooping cough or tuberculosis. They could fall and break their leg. There was all of these things that were in their way to getting to where they needed to be. There was a certain amount of suffering that went along with being a pioneer. Well, in a much greater way, we are reminded here that is exactly what Jesus has done for us. Look again at verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." That word there, founder, is the one that we want to focus on. He's the founder. He's the pioneer of our faith. He is the trailblazer who has gone where we, because of our sin and our guilt, could not go. He is the forerunner who in John chapter 14, you remember there that he's speaking to his disciples about the reality of heaven. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" He's going before us, right? "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." You remember Thomas speaks up. He says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus has opened the only path to heaven. He has opened the only way to the Father. And He leads us along that path that He Himself has made. Now, how has He done it? How has He made this path? You remember it says in verse 10 there that He's the founder of our salvation through suffering. Jesus, who we have already seen, is the creator and sustainer of all things. He's also the suffering servant, who in verse 9 was made a little lower than the very angels He created, so that He may taste death for everyone, so that He might bring many sons to glory, verse 10. By going to the cross and shedding His blood on our behalf, Christ has conquered sin and death. He has destroyed Satan. He has freed us from sin and from slavery. Verses 14 and 15. Friends, here is the reason for hope in the midst of life's trials. Here is solid ground in uncertain times. Yes, Christ is in control of all things. But even more amazing than that, He is the lover of your soul. Let me say that to you again. He's in control of all things, and that's an amazing thing. That is worthy of worship, right? He's the creator. He's the controller. And so He is worthy of our worship. But friends, what is even more amazing is that He loves me. And He loves you. And He has demonstrated that love for us by taking our sin and our guilt, by becoming one of us, by going to the cross and dying in our place, by rising again so that He could give us eternal life. Friends, He's conquered all of our enemies. What more do we have to fear? Yes, trials will come. He has promised us that, right? But we can face them with our eyes on Jesus, knowing that He has gone before us, that He is with us, that He has overcome this world. And so we see Jesus, the pioneer, the founder of our salvation. We've seen Him as the creator, the controller, the pioneer of our salvation. And thirdly and finally, I want you to see Jesus as our elder brother and advocate before the Father. Now, you see this throughout this passage, and we won't read them all, but I'll just point them out to you. If you look at verse 10, you see there that we are described as many sons that He's bringing to glory. In verse 11, He says that He's not ashamed to call us His brothers. In verse 14, we are the children that He comes to share in flesh and blood with. In verse 17, again, we see there that He was made like His brothers in every respect. And then, of course, in chapter 3, verse 1, we are addressed there as holy brothers who are sharing in this heavenly calling. Through our union with Christ, because of what we've just seen, that He is our pioneer, that He is the founder of our salvation, because we are united to Him, and because He is the natural born Son of God, we, who have no right or claim, are adopted into the family of God. You remember, Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 4, right? In Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive," what? "Adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." We have been made co-heirs with Christ, and all the rights that belong to Him, we now partake in. We have been made part of the family of God. Now, next time that we look at the book of Hebrews together, we're going to see what that means for our relationship with each other. But today, I just want you to consider the fact that in Christ, you are a child of God. Yes, God is the creator of all. So in some sense, He is the Father of all, but we who are in Christ, really, we have the exclusive right to cry out, Abba. We have the exclusive right to claim that we are part of His family. Now, I don't know what your family life is like. I know when you bring up family with people that can bring up a lot of different emotions. You know, some families are good, and some families are the source of a lot of pain. They can be dysfunctional. They can hurt us. Oftentimes, they can even abandon us. But that's not the way that this family is. That's not the way that this Father works. No, I want you to think back to the story of the prodigal son. You know it so well, but you remember there that the son, he wants his inheritance. He basically spits in the face of his father and says, I wish you were dead. Give me my money now. And the father doesn't. He gives it to him and he goes out and he wastes it all, living a life that he shouldn't live. And of course, he finally finds himself living in a pigsty, right? And he's eating the food that the pigs eat. And he realizes that the servants in my father's house, they live better than this. I'm going to go back to him. I'm just going to beg to just be a servant in his house. And of course, you see him along the road and you can almost picture him kind of rehearsing his speech, right? I'm going to say this. I'm going to say this, Father, I'm unworthy to be a part of your house. I'm unworthy to even be called a son. Just make me a servant, make me a slave. And he's going through it all. And before he even gets to the house, while he's still a long way off, what happens? Father sees him coming. And the father does what is unthinkable in that time. He jumps off the porch. He runs to his son, and the son, he just barely gets his spiel started, right? Father, I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And what does the father do? He wraps his arms around him, gives him a kiss. He says, this son of mine who was gone, he has now returned. He says, go kill the fattened calf. Go get him the best robe. Go get him the best ring. Let's have a party. This son is back. Now look, I don't know how many fathers in today's time would react that way to a son who had said, hey, I wish you were dead. I wish you weren't here. I wish you'd just give me my inheritance and leave me alone. But friends, that's the kind of father that we have. That's the kind of father that we are part of the family of. As we come to him through Christ, he throws his arms around us and he gives us all the best. He says, now you are mine. You belong to me. You are an heir with Christ. And not only do we have a wonderful, perfect father, but we also have an elder brother who is our advocate. Now, y'all know that I don't have any siblings, but I have seen in my own family, now that I have kids of my own, that normally the older brother is not an advocate for the younger brother. You know, usually I hear, Dad, he just did this. He did what you said not to do. He's messed with me. Normally the older brother is the accuser, right? And it goes both ways. It's not just the older brother, it's the younger brother too. But that's what happens, right? It's amazing that I will, give out a punishment to one of the boys. I say, okay, you're going to be grounded for 2 weeks. And these are two kids that can't remember what happened yesterday, but they will remember for the complete duration of that grounding that their brother is in trouble, that he can't do this. Hey, Dad, didn't you say that he can't do this? Usually the way that brothers work, right? This is usually the way that they function. They're not advocates for each other, but they're accusers. They want to call out their brother. Friends, Christ, He is our elder brother. And He is our advocate before the Father. We read there in Hebrews, what does it say? He says, He is not ashamed to call us His brothers. Think about that. Think about all the ways that I have turned against Him, like that prodigal son, the way that I have spit in His face. Think about the way that I've broken His trust, the way that I have sinned against Him. Think of all the ways that Satan can stand before God and accuse me, rightly so. Hey, did you see him do this? Did you see him break your law? And Jesus knows it all. We've already said He is the controller. He's the creator of all things. And so He sees it all and He knows it all. And so He's seen, just like Satan, all of the ways that I have messed it up. And yet Christ is not ashamed to say, that's my brother. That's my sister. He's not ashamed to say, hey, he's coming with me. And again, not only is he coming with me, but he gets a portion of what is rightfully mine. He is an heir with me. She is an heir with me. Christ is our advocate who's not ashamed. But He's also our advocate who understands us completely. He understands us completely. Look at chapter 2 and verse 18. It says, therefore, because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, we're going to see a lot of this as we continue on in the book of Hebrews. Almost the complete second half of this book is dedicated to the high priestly office of Jesus. And so we don't want to just overwork this here by any means. But I just want you to see that Christ knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be thirsty. Remember back to the story of the woman at the well. You remember that story starts, Jesus is sitting at the well, and why is he there? Well, because he's walked such a long way. The day is hot, it's in the middle of the day, and he's thirsty. He needs a drink. That's how that whole scene starts. Jesus knows what it's like to be thirsty. He also knows what it's like to feel sadness, to feel lost. You remember the story of Lazarus at his tomb. Jesus wept. But friends, for us today, I want you to see that Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted, to give in to fear and anxiety. He knows what it's like to feel those emotions. Turn over with me, and I encourage you to do that here. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 22. Now, this is one of the most amazing stories to me in the life of Jesus. You remember he's getting ready to go to the cross, and he goes up to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays. And he takes his friends with him because he just wants someone there to comfort him, to pray along with him, to help him as he's facing this thing that he's facing. It says there in verse 41 that he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel, strengthened him, and being in agony. Read that. He was in agony. So overwhelmed with what he faced, rightfully so, as a man, his human nature. As he realized what he was about to face, he was overwhelmed to the point that we know there that it says his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. He said, Lord, there's any other way. Father, there's another way. Let this cup pass from me. Friends, Jesus understands what it's like to be tempted to give in to fear. He knows what it's like to be tempted to give in to anxiety. What does he pray there? He says, Lord, let this cup pass from me if it's your will, but, that's a big word, but your will be done. What did he do? He entrusted himself into the hands of the one who was in control of it all. He entrusted himself to the Father. He said, yes, I'm facing something that's going to be horrible. There was probably a certain amount of uncertainty, but I trust you. You're going to do what's right. Friends, today, as we look out at an uncertain, unknowable future, turn your eyes to Jesus. Not only is He in control, not only is He the pioneer of our faith, but friends, He knows exactly what it's like to be us. He knows what it's like to be human. And so when you run to Him, when you turn your eyes to Him, when you pray, Father, I'm afraid, He knows what that's like. When we say, Jesus, I'm scared, I need strength, He can relate. He can give us what we need in our time of need. When we're tempted, He can assure us. He can give us strength. He can help us all along the way. Well, our time is up. Today, we have considered Jesus. We've seen Him as the creator and controller of all things. We've seen Him as the founder or pioneer of our salvation. And finally, we've seen Him as our elder brother and our advocate before the Father. We started by saying that we live in an uncertain world with an uncertain future. Look, I can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow or what's going to happen the next day or what's going to happen in the next month or year. But this is what I can tell you. As God's people, we can keep our eyes on Jesus. We can look to Him and we can face this world unafraid. Not because we're brave, not because we're strong, not because we are able to understand it all. No, we can look out and not be afraid because He, Jesus, is the creator and controller of it all. Because He has made a way for us to salvation. And because He is our elder brother and our advocate before the Father. Friends, look to Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, as we have seen Your Word, as we have seen our Savior, Father, I pray that You would help us to do what the author of Hebrews calls us to do over and over again. To turn our eyes upon Jesus. To look full in His wonderful face. To see Him who has created us, who controls all things, who has saved us by His precious blood, and who now is our intercessor, our advocate before the Father. Father, how we praise You, how we thank You that You love us. And yes, Lord, we have a tendency to panic. We have a tendency to feel fear. Lord, we thank You that we don't have to, because we know the One who has set the beginning and the end, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and He has set it all everywhere in between. This is His history. And so, Lord, we look to You, we praise You, we thank You in the sweet name of Jesus. Amen.